Having brothers and sisters is a blessing, but often they don't act like it toward each other. Do you have problems promoting a sense of family unity in your home? In this workshop, Hal and Melanie Young, the authors of Raising Real Men and the parents of 8 children from 1 to adult, offer practical ideas for encouraging children to think of themselves as part of a team, centering on your own family's history, traditions, and day-to-day activities. This is a live conference session entitled A House Not Divided, which is available from RaisingRealMen.com.
Welcome to A House Not Divided, Promoting Unity in the Homeschool Family. This is my husband, Hal.
Hi.
I'm Melanie. We're the Youngs. Just a little bit of personal introduction. We have six boys who range in age from 17 to 2. And one little girl who's 2 years old and is totally spoiled rotten.
Mm-hmm.
Everyone calls her the little princess, even outside our family. I want to tell you, in this workshop, we're going to be sharing a lot of personal stories because I think it really helps you to understand and to picture what you can do in your own home when you hear how someone else has done it. But I don't want you to feel like you have to do things the way we did, because you need to find your own way. And so if you got a pen and a piece of paper, I want you to jot down things that you think of that you could do with the way your family does things as we describe our stories. I want to apologize for not having notes in the workshop bulletin. We lost twins to miscarriage the week that those papers were due. So obviously they didn't get turned in, and I am so sorry. However, we have put an outline out on our personal blogs. And there's a link to our blogs from the NCHE conference blog. If you go to nche.com, the conference blog is front and center. Click where it says see all entries. Go down to our introductions. And there's a link to our personal blogs there. And the outline is on both his and mine.
Right.
You know, have you ever been sitting in a park on a bench listening to other people talk? If you listen to them, you would think that family life is all about power struggles and bickering and rebellion and ugliness. Is this what God intended when He created the family? Our families should be peaceful havens, the center and source of civilization. How can we make them that way?
Well, I think one of the main things that you need to have is an understanding within your family, maybe not even an explicit written statement. Now, I came out of corporate life, and I'm used to, you know, we do our annual mission statement with 3 points, and they all have this format. I mean, you don't have to be that formal, but you do need to have a family identity. And if you think of it as a mission or some sort of core that you can collect around, then that'll give you a point of reference. And you can have these discussions like I have with my children on a daily basis, asking, is this activity going to move our family closer to our goals? Is it consistent with our mission, with our family values, with what we believe is most important for the Youngs? You may think of something that is more important for the Smithsons or the Johnsons or the McIntoshes or whoever you might be. But for the Youngs, we have an understanding that certain things are and are not, will and will not be done in our particular family.
This is your role, men. God really made the man to be the visionary in the family. He is the one who's able to think objectively about the future and to see the long-term goals. He doesn't want to mess with the details. That's okay. But don't miss doing your part. You know, when you take that and you decide, I am going to develop a mission for my family so that my family knows what we're here to accomplish. That clarifies so much in your life. And like I said, it doesn't have to be formal, but it's great if it is. Because if it is formal, you can keep looking back to it.
Right. And of course, now, it's really hard to sit down with your 2-year-old daughter and say, sweetheart, let's talk mission. Okay. Are we focused here? Okay. It's hard to do that. So what we want to offer in this session is not really the, you know, the big broad spectrum of goals establishment. I mean, you've heard speakers talk about this at our conference before. This year, Phil Downer and Chris Klicker are going to be doing sessions on that kind of a thing. What we wanted to give you is just a little glimpse of some things that we have found useful that will make that sense of unity real all the way down to that little two-year-old, and hopefully bring in your 18-year-old son at the same time.
Absolutely. And so we want to talk about practical ways. I mean, write down nitty-gritty, day-to-day ways to impart a sense of unity to your family so that your family is a team that is accomplishing something. Now, for our family, our number one goal is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And so everything our family decides to do, we have to ask, does this glorify God? Now, we have other goals in there, too, in our family mission. When you have clarified your family mission, you can make sure you know where you're headed. And that's what creates unity. Unity comes from shared purpose. Okay? Now, let's talk about some practical ways to do that. First, a family that desires unity tears down obstacles. Okay? You have a lot of obstacles to unity in your family already. For example, our evil habits destroy our regard and love for one another.
Mm-hmm.
Don't allow pesting and bullying in your house. Did you know that pesting and bullying are the same thing? It is using your particular place in the family to antagonize somebody else.
Right.
Okay? It's an older child being bossy. A younger child provoking the older child because he knows he doesn't dare hit him or he's going to get in big trouble. Don't allow it.
You know, one thing, let me interject too. She hits on something important here. To understand, we all understand bullying. I mean, the bullying issue is a big high-profile thing, even in the legislature right now. Now, why does Raleigh need to get involved if Billy and Johnny on the schoolyard get into name-calling? I don't know. That's what I would think teachers would do. But, hey, we're the teachers, so we're on the hook here, right? We all understand the damage of bullying, but the provoking part of it is also critically important. And I would say that just as you would punish somebody for bullying a younger brother or sister, you need to take some kind of corrective action for the provocation, just like you would for the reaction to it.
Absolutely. You know, another thing you need to be careful of is don't tolerate name-calling. Names are important in Scripture. Often they define who we are. It's a serious and a hurtful thing that attacks the person and defines them by someone else's bad attitudes. Now, I'm not saying don't use nicknames. I came from a family that uses nicknames for everybody. You know, I've heard about George Bush has silly nicknames for all his staff. That's the way it is in our house. I'm not going to tell you those nicknames because I don't know if my children would appreciate it. But we have nicknames for all our children. However, if a child ever doesn't care for a nickname, it's gone. It's gone forever. Because who someone is called is so critically important to their sense of who they are.
And there may be some nicknames that it's okay if Mama calls me Pumpkin, but I'm 18-year-old now and I really don't want my friends calling me that. You know, that's okay too. But recognizing it's supposed to be a sign of affection, not a tool to use to beat your brother up.
Absolutely.
All right. Now, some other things to be cautious of. And this is something, okay, I'll confess here. When I was a student in school, when I was started getting high school, I realized that, you know, if I could make people laugh, if I could be really witty in some way, I could score, you know, a social point somehow. Okay, I'm a geek, all right, so I take what I can get. But you know, the idea that it's very easy to be sarcastic, to be ironic, to be very cynical. We deal with it in the workplace. It's almost trained into us in college. We can't really tolerate that in our families, though. And everything has to be tempered with love. And if the sarcasm, if the little witticisms get out of hand, then instead of lifting the spirits and the morale, you end up undercutting individuals in the family. And parents, you are setting the example. The children are listening, and I hear it. Goodness gracious, if God has taught me anything, it's that my children will echo whatever I say, and they will say it at the worst possible times. And so if I don't want that kind of conversation between brother and brother, or brother and sister, then I need to watch my own conversation between myself and my beloved, or myself and the children, because they're learning from me.
It is so tempting to resort to sarcasm when you're really annoyed with them. But, you know, sarcasm is something that's caught. It really is. And if you hear your children and they've got smart mouths and they're sarcastic, listen to yourself, because that's probably where they got it. And that was a real unpleasant surprise to me.
Let's go to a positive note.
Okay.
Okay. Now, we guys are by nature competitive. My feedback's louder than your feedback.
I think
it's that microphone. Can you turn that off? We're by nature competitive. And there's always this little thing going on between husbands and wives, especially raising boys. Well, I want them to be cooperative. Well, I don't want them to be too competitive. There's a role for that, and that's a whole other session and discussion. However, one thing that we need to keep in mind is we're not dealing with a level playing field. You know, when our kids are running from 17 to 2 years old, there's a wide range there. What do you do if you're trying to get together a foursome in golf and you've got guys who are semi-pro and you've got guys who are absolute duffers but you're friends? How do you make it even? You handicap them, okay? You can do this in your family. You can, depending on the game, spot some points, start from a different section of the race course, whatever.
Give away pawns.
Give away pawns. I say you only get half the chess pieces to start with. Do something to even it out a little bit so that the little ones are not just overwhelmed by the fact that they're little.
Now, another way you can do this is have them compete in teams. Like, our guys love to play games like Monopoly, games that, you know, that they have to use a lot of strategy. And so what we do is we have them break up oldest and youngest, next oldest and next youngest. And that way, when they play in teams, they can play hard, they can play with all their might, and the little ones share the glory and sometimes give their older brothers great ideas, and it builds teamwork between them and keeps the competition healthy. They're trying to, you know, there's teamwork and competition at the same time.
Now, you mentioned something I'd like to pick on there. You're talking about sharing the glory. There's a passage in Scripture, we all should know it, right? It's Romans 12, 15 to 16, where Paul exhorts us to rejoice with them that rejoice and to weep with them that weep. We need to teach our children this. Now, part of it is just being sympathetic. If the little one's falling down, you need to go show some sympathy, show some love, make sure everything's okay. But there's a family sense as well. We had a case a couple of years ago. Our boys, one of our boys' big competitions is the local geography bee. And we've had quite a string of success with it. Well, one year, my son, who was the reigning county champion in the local geography bee among the homeschooling crowd, he got a little complacent. His younger brother saw an opportunity. Younger brother hit the books. And let me tell you, when the day of the competition came up, it wasn't older brother that went to state that year. It was the younger brother. Now, this is a potential crisis. And those of you with competitive young men know that that could be a real problem. And I was so thankful that I saw some fruit of seeds we had planted earlier, that my older son was able to master himself enough to turn to his younger brother and say, "Congratulations, let me be your coach, because at least we kept it in the family." That's family unity. That's the kind of thing you're striving for. You're not saying, "John's number one and Caleb's number two, and it's always going to be that way." No, no, no. We want it to be the youngs working together.
You know, that is part of that it comes through that, is that you have to encourage peacemaking. You have to encourage them to see relationship as critically important. Relationship is more important than winning the point. And that means that they have an obligation when there is a disunity, whether it's you won something I thought I was going to win, or whether it's you did something to me or I did something to you. They have an obligation on both sides, the sinner and the sinned against, to restore the relationship. And that's peacemaking. Blessed are the peacemakers. A couple of things that can help you with that. Real simple. Doorpost is a company that carries something called the Brother Offended Checklist. It's a poster. And it's been a great blessing in our home when children come and say, nah, 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 so-and-so did this. You can say, have you gone to them? And they say, no. And I'll say, go to the chart. And they can go and see the steps that they are supposed to go through, according to Matthew 18, to make peace with their brethren. And this, I also recommend the materials produced by...
Is it Ken Sandy?
Ken Sandy.
Is that right?
Yes.
Okay.
The Peacemaker, Peacemaking Ministries, because as your family learns to make peace as a matter of policy, think what a blessing they're going to be in the church. How many people in the church are actively restoring relationship and making peace versus gossiping and sowing discord? Think what a blessing they'll be to society. And so those are things that you do to build unity. Hal mentioned encouraging the shared emotions. You want to destroy these things that we have learned through our sinfulness and our bad habits and watching families on TV and thinking that's the way a family acts. We need to build to get rid of all obstacles in our family unity.
You know, you mentioned the TV. I remember an instructor you had. Melanie took some graduate courses years ago, and this has been before we had children. And one of her professors said, in his undergraduate classes, he assigned his students to watch The Waltons and Little House on the Prairie. And they were in reruns then. It wasn't that long ago. But he was telling them, go watch these programs. Why was that? Because he said, the majority of them are from dysfunctional families. They don't know what family life is supposed to look like. So let's go back and watch these TV programs and see. Well, you know, a lot of us are sorting through issues too. I've got issues in my family. She's got issues in hers. We're trying to set a different course, but oftentimes, just like with the homeschooling, we look around and say, okay, I got to find an example. I got to find something to model myself after. All right? And so you brought that back to mind. I think in summary on this point, the passage, one of the passages that comes to mind is in Proverbs, and I just copied it out here. That, by the way, we've got the references on the notes that are online, so you don't need to try to transcribe this. In Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, the scripture says, there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, there are seven that are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren.
And that gives us a clue how we can change. We change by recognizing that these things are sin. They are just pure and simple sin that needs to be repented of. I think when we realize that, when we deal with it as seriously as we do other sin. Did you catch that? The Lord hates one who sows discord among the brethren. And it's grouped in the same passage with lying tongues and hands that shed innocent blood. Are we dealing with sowing discord in our family the same way we do with lying or shedding blood? I know almost no families that are.
Yeah, and it doesn't take, you don't have to have a gift of prophecy to say that very clearly, because it says right there in the scripture, God hates this behavior. And you can very easily, and I think very correctly, apply the scripture in your own family life and deal with it accordingly.
Now, what in the world do you do positively? How can you build something new from this? A family that desires unity builds memories.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, memories should be the silken cords that draw our children into our family and through us to Christ.
Amen.
Okay? How can you do this? I recommend you form some family traditions. This is a much neglected thing in our day and age. But did you know that the word holiday originally meant holy day? And so when we say, I'm going to take a 4th of July holiday, I'm going to take a Labor Day holiday, now we see it as a vacation that we can enjoy ourselves. But the word holiday points us to something different. It points us to a day set apart. That's what holy means. A day set apart. You make a holiday, a holy day, by telling the stories. Mm-hmm. What good is Veterans Day if your children don't know what a veteran is? Does anybody here know what Labor Day is? We're not passing on the stories. What's the point of having the holidays? And you know, we do this about holidays that are much more serious than Labor Day or Memorial Day or Veterans Day. We do this with holidays that were originally set apart to point our children to Christ. With Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas. And we treat them with the same cavalier attitude. Make it a point to tell the stories. Now, one thing that we've done about this is I remember one year that Hal was facing the loss of a job and things looked so totally grim in our lives. And I don't even remember. I think it was your idea, Hal. Hal got a great idea. He took some brown paper sacks and cut them apart and made a tree trunk shape and put it on the wall of our dining room. And the children and I cut out a bunch of fall color leaves. And we put a stack of leaves and a Sharpie on the bar. And every time we thought of something to be thankful for, we wrote it on one of those leaves and stuck it to the tree.
And it was hilarious, too. I mean, you start, oh, I'm thankful for Mama. You know, I'm thankful for food. You know, I'm thankful for the Lord. Okay, you're getting better. And then, you know, you get down to things like, you know, I am thankful for corrective lenses. I am thankful for reproducible results. You start to see this. And after a week or two, people come to visit. They fill out things. After a week or two, you've got dozens and dozens of leaves fleshing out all over this tree. And it's everything from the sublime to the ridiculous. And it reminds us that God is the giver of all gifts. And big and small. And nobody ever forgot that. Nobody ever forgot the Thanksgiving tree.
Absolutely. And you know, it's still precious to me to think about. One other thing that we do for Thanksgiving is there's a very ancient poem that was written for Thanksgiving that describes what happened to the pilgrims that first winter when they almost starved to death. It's called Three Kernels of Corn.
Five, I think.
I think it's three.
I think it was five.
Oh, well.
Call it four. Anyway.
The author's name is Hezekiah Butterworth, and I haven't put that on the blog yet. I'll go find it and put it up there for you.
I'll make a note.
But every year, before we sit down at the Thanksgiving table, that number of corn kernels, which we can't remember which it is, we put on the plates. And then one of the children stands up and reads it. Well, I have a brother who has not been involved in church for many years and is very wrapped up in his life. And he likes to come spend holidays with us sometimes. And I really worried over the years if he was uncomfortable or if he didn't like it or if he was secretly making fun of us. And then the last time he was with us on Thanksgiving, he videotaped it so he could take it home to China to show his friends in China. Just that part of it. And I realized it had become his tradition too. And so, you know, these things bind our families together. Also, I want you to remember that feasting is approved by Scripture. Do you realize?
Amen. All the men say amen to that. Go right ahead, dear.
You're moving things too quick for me, baby.
Oh, I'm sorry.
The Lord commanded feast in Scripture. He set aside holy days and told people to feast. I encourage you to develop some food traditions. You know, every year at Christmas, we bake the same dozen cookies, about a dozen different kinds of cookies. When we make them, we talk about their Papa Young, Hal's dad, who died before we were even married. But many of those recipes are his. And so that's a time for us to give them a grandfather, even though he's gone. You know, another time, our family was out of work, and I was grieving, and the children were grieving because we could not afford to bake the cookies that we would normally bake at Christmas. Dear friend showed up with several boxes. She said, "This is for your Christmas baking." We rejoiced. We praised God. You know, we make a special Christmas tea every year out of different fruit juices and cloves. If you like, I'll put that recipe out there too. And the smell of cloves, no matter where my children are all their lives, will remind them of home and will draw their hearts to our Christmas memories. I just encourage you to keep doing these things, but as you do them, don't make them like the holidays we have in America that nobody knows what they are. As you do them, give them holy purpose. Teach your children about them. As we make Christmas tea, we talk about their grandmother whose recipe it is. We talk about the different times we've invited families over for Christmas tea. Use those things to tell the story. You will never regret it.
And if they say, oh, Mom, oh, Dad, you've told that story 100 times, guess what? It's sinking in. Ignore them, okay? Now, all right, now what about, here's a situation every newlywed has had to deal with and every family, lots of families continue to wrestle with every year. What if you have traditions imposed on you that may not really be pushing your mission forward? You know, it is mandatory that every Thanksgiving is spent at Aunt Brunhilde's, and we sit with the family that we never talk to the rest of the year and not talk, and then we go home as quickly as possible. Now, what do you do about that? Well, sometimes for the sake of peace in the extended family, you have to put up with these things. But as those nice people at Hallmark have found out, there are millions of different holidays that can be celebrated, adopted, invented out of whole cloth. Let me encourage you to do that, okay? Back to the feasting. Guys, think about it. Cinco de Mayo, you have Mexican. Chinese New Year, you have Chinese, okay? You know, there's all kinds of things you can do like this. One thing that we started doing because of the Christmas, you know, where do you spend Christmas question, was we celebrate Christmas twice. Now, they've moved back together as we've gotten closer to our family at home. But when we were far apart, we would have, you know, Christmas the 25th of December is normal, but then we would also celebrate Epiphany, the old Christmas, January 6th. And you also catch all the good sales doing that. And so you can establish these kind of traditions. You're not bound in to say, well, there are only 10 paid holidays in my company's calendar, so, I mean, what do we do? Well, that's fine, but your company's calendar is not your family.
And Reformation Day.
Absolutely.
Reformation Day is...
Bratwurst, guys. Bratwurst Reformation Day, okay?
Reformation Day is a very, very old Christian holiday. People have been celebrating it for 400 years or more. And it's on October 31st. Why is it on October 31st? Because that is the time when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. So what do? We have a Reformation party every year. We serve German or Swiss food because that's where the Reformation started. We have pin the theses on the Wittenberg door, and you know, wherever you pin it on the door, you get that prize. You know, we always watch the old Martin Luther movie. You know, it's really an incredibly enjoyable time to our children. Our children would not dare go to a harvest party or a Halloween get together because they would miss Reformation Day. And now many of our friends celebrate it too. I encourage you to look for those things because the unique things you do as a family, it may sound silly, you think, what's the point of celebrating Chinese New Year? The point is that things that you do that are unique as a family will build memories for your children and give them times throughout the year to remember your family.
You know, a couple of things you can do too, and we'll move on to the next point. Plan this ahead. Okay, it's not going to be as effective if you wake up on October 31st and say, hey kids, I got a great idea. This is something that you can build into your curriculum. Moms, you're taking notes, right? You can take that week leading up to October 31st and say, well, we're going to be celebrating this event in history. What's the historical context? What language did they do it in? What are some hymns that came out of the era? Why is it significant? You can do that with any sort of holiday, whether it's one you invent yourself. You know, why is the number 5 significant? But you can invent a holiday, you can adopt an old one, but you can work it into your curriculum and make it part of not only your family tradition, but also your schoolwork.
Now, what if you don't want to regard one day more than another? And I know that there are Christians who are convicted about that, and that is fine. Then what you need to do is develop other traditions. For example, I know one family that has a special breakfast every Sunday morning. I know another family that has a tradition of about once a month taking what they call a day holiday. They get up early on a Saturday morning and they go somewhere and they go do something away from home, preferably out of the county. They might go to a museum or visit a park, and they always take a picnic lunch and then they come home. It doesn't matter what you're doing so much as that you are intentionally building memories with your children, giving them regular things to look forward to and to do throughout the year, that when they're gone, whenever that day comes, they will think of you and they will think of the stories that you told.
Well, now, you know, something you mentioned in there, things to do. Now, one thing that we have found is very helpful, and this was from the very start of our marriage, was developing shared interests, shared hobbies. You know, I'm always a little sad when I meet people who take separate vacations and they don't, you know, he plays golf, so Saturday is his day, and she goes to do this on another day, and they don't, you can balance these things, but I worry sometimes that people are dividing their family apart for separate interests.
And they're missing so much joy.
Well, all right, like, case in point. All right, when we first got married, we brought in our own interests, okay? One of my interests was I love trains. I like anything about trains. I think trains are just fantastic. One of the greatest creations of humankind. My wife likes wildflowers, okay?
I like to collect them, impress them, and identify them, you know.
So you got the engineer and the biologist. That's where we start from, okay? Well, you know what? She taught me about wildflowers to the point where I'm stopping on the side of the road and digging up, you know, prairie coreopsis and bringing it home. Here you go, dear. Look at this. You know, and meanwhile,
and I'm going to rail fan exhibits. And I am saying, hell, I heard of a train that's having an exhibition run. Let's drive out to the mountains and do it.
She did this on Mother's Day one year. Can you believe that? Okay, you can intentionally take an interest in what your family is interested in. And you can also plant seeds with your kids. And some of your kids will grab things and go with them. I've got one son that we just call the math man. He is math-oriented, start to finish. Well, not everybody's a math whiz. But you can all learn from each other's interests. And you can say, well, what we do in our family, for example, maybe we all camp, or we all fish, or maybe we all do something else.
Well, you know, a lot of families choose sports. Mm-hmm. But one real problem with sports is that in the community sports leagues, all the children have to compete separately in different leagues. Mm-hmm. We have done that. We have six sons. Let me tell you, you have no life when you do that. Well, how can you do that? Well, one thing is you can choose, you know, one child can do something at a time, or children can do things that they can do together, and the whole family goes to cheer them on. A much better thing is to get involved in homeschool sports, because often homeschool sports will have every age practicing at the same time in the same place. But you're thinking, but my support group doesn't do that. But you know what? When I go to meetings of support group leaders, do you know what they tell me? Oh, how I wish we had homeschool sports. But there are no dads who will coach. So if you're a dad thinking, my support group doesn't have sports, you need to be thinking, why am I not coaching them? I really challenge you with that. Yep. Seriously.
Yep.
Choose things that allow you to do them as a family, because this may come as a surprise to you, but I really don't think your child is going to make it to the major leagues.
Statistically speaking,
statistically speaking, there's probably no one in here who has a child who's going to make it to major league sports. Yeah. However, they're going to make it to major league life. And if you can choose sports, I'm not saying do away with your sports. If you can choose sports that will engage your whole family together, then you will teach them things that will help them their entire life. And so I just challenge you with that. Look at it.
You recognize there's times and seasons for things, too. I mean, I remember when we were first married, we were going to a big church, and they had a church orchestra. And, you know, I had been a really enthusiastic member of the band in college, and I'd had to kind of let it go when I first got into the military. So they said, oh, man, we need a tuba player. We'd love for you to come play tuba for us. And you know, my heart says, yes. But then I thought, that's not where Melanie is. And, you know, we're newlyweds, and I want to build our marriage relationship. And so I'm thinking, if I'm off in rehearsal several times a week, and then we're not even sitting together in church because I'm up there with my beloved tuba, not with my beloved wife, that's a bad trade, okay? But now we have four sons.
Old enough to play.
There we go. They're old enough that there's three of them in the band now. And so now I'm back in the band business, okay? And so these times and seasons will change as you go through life.
Be patient.
Yeah.
Another thing that you can do to share interest and accomplishment is to share adversity. Oh, adversity builds unity, if you let it. Memories do not have to be fun to draw you together.
lot of them are more fun in the recollection. You know, I mentioned camping earlier. One of the most useful books I read as a newlywed was one of Gary Smalley's books. And he said that he talked to a lot of couples that have successful marriages. And he asked, well, what do you do? You know, what are some things that you do to build your marriage? And he said a surprising number of them said, well, we go camping. Okay, well, that's interesting counsel. We did camping when we were newlyweds because we were too poor to afford motels. And, you know, there's so much you learn from that. One of the things that you learn, like, first time you go out, you realize we're in the woods, darkness is falling, I didn't bring a hammer to put up the tent. Now, is it more important to win the argument and establish the blame, or is it important to get the tent up before the rain starts? And,
yeah.
you learn some self-discipline about working together. And we try to teach this to the kids, that, you know, you can win this argument, but what's it going to do to your relationship? And really, what do you really want? Do you just want to win a point? Or do you want the family to grow together? Do you want to have some shelter when the rain starts falling?
For example, the time that we forgot the cooking implements. And we got way out in the redwoods.
Was that your fault?
I think it was shared.
Okay.
We got way out in the redwoods, like 3 hours from the nearest store, and realized we had no pots and pans. Did you know that you can cook scrambled eggs in tin cans?
Mm-hmm.
I didn't either. But now that's one of the most entertaining and joyful memories of our marriage, instead of being a painful one, because the Lord helped us to handle it right. And so camping is intentional shared adversity. Now, we have not had to camp much recently because our adversity has come without us looking for it. We've endured, you know, trying to start a business and having no money. You know, we have endured, you know, bed rest pregnancies. But even in those things, the Lord brings memories for your children if you keep your eyes on Christ and don't whine and bicker the whole time. For example, I remember a time that we were having a financial difficulty many years ago, and we ate beans a lot. Now, I'm really good at beans because we used to live in Louisiana. And if you have to eat beans a lot, go to Walmart, look in the spice section for a green can that says Tony Sachery's. It'll turn your beans around. Anyway, for years after that, our children would say, do you remember those wonderful beans we used to eat all the time? Mama, why don't you cook beans? Now, to me, it was a kind of painful reminder of when we were really scared about if the Lord was going to really take care of us. But our children saw our trust and faith in God. And to them, it was a happy memory.
Think about what you normally associate with the term comfort food. You know, comfort food is not lobster and oysters and, you know, fried shrimp. Comfort food is rice and beans and mashed potatoes with thick gravy, and it's that kind of stuff, which, honest to goodness, you ate it because you were poor, and it was filling. And the kids think, that's when my parents were taking care of me. That's what I grew up with. It comforts me to eat macaroni and cheese, which my ancestors ate because they couldn't afford steak. Okay? So it's part of your family tradition. If you keep the right attitude about it, even sometimes getting over your own feelings, but presenting it to your children, this is a positive thing.
And it's those attitudes that your children pick up on. Your children will pick up on your attitudes. Very important point. Your children will pick up on your attitudes. First, they will pick up on your attitudes about them. They will pick up on the attitude, do you see them as a blessing or a burden? For example, we believe in welcoming whatever babies the Lord places in our family. This has radicalized our family because our children know, because they hear us say it constantly, that children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. That's Psalm 127. And when they see you reaching out in joy when God has put a new child in your womb, when they see you rejoice, God's given our family another gift. How do you think that makes them feel? It makes them feel cherished. They know that you rejoiced like that when you became pregnant with them. And children know beyond a shadow of a doubt about your attitudes. Now, a lot of people don't hide it at all. All the time I see people see my family and they say, oh, better you than me. I couldn't stand any more like the two I've got. And their poor children are standing right there. And I say, oh, I agree. I am so glad it's me because God has blessed me so much. I am rich in love. Your children are listening to what you say. And you need to ask yourself, are you behaving as if you believe what God has said when He said, children are a gift of the Lord? Because if you are behaving that way, then you will take the responsibility to raise them and teach them, the responsibility to build your family unity, to push your family on a mission for Him very seriously.
Now, you mentioned that the children understand this because they have heard it at home. They've heard it repeated over and over from the time they were very small. I think about, when you look at the mass of commandments and regulations in the Mosaic Law. You know, when God set up a theocracy of His own particular people on earth, in the Old Testament, He gave them this whole body of legislation that had many functions. And you can get all kinds of lessons out of the Old Testament law. But one thing I find very interesting is how frequently the children of Israel were reminded of God's touch upon them. Everything they wore, there's regulations about mixed blend clothing. Everything they ate. I mean, every bodily function had some kind of rule attached to it that no matter what they were doing during the day, everyday life reminded them of the relationship that they had with God. Now, you can do some of the same things in your household in ways that are maybe a little more fun than the Old Testament law. But there's some very practical ways, and something that, if you do it intentionally, you'll find it fits into your family very naturally. For example,
wearing matching clothes.
Mm-hmm.
I will never forget when our family was very young, going to a conference and seeing a family that had a zillion children, it seemed like at the time. I think probably about as many as we do now. And They were all dressed in matching clothes. The young men and their father all had on khaki pants and a black turtleneck. The mother and her girls were wearing a black and khaki plaid jumpers and black turtlenecks under them. And they looked so put together, and they looked so happy to be identified with their family. And so we started looking for some things like that. When I buy polo shirts for our six sons, I try to buy all the same color. And it's amazing how often they will try to dress alike. They'll say, hey, let's wear our green shirts. And guys, I have 17-year-olds down to 2-year-olds. But they are proud to be a member of our family. They have a sense of identity. They love to look like their dad. You can do that too. And they might, if you have older children, they might feel awkward at first. But I think you'll be surprised at how soon you'll notice a difference in their behavior when they're dressed alike. Because they recognize that everybody out here knows you're a young.
Well, but they see it as part of the team.
Yeah.
You know, it's a uniform, really. And you can do it in an informal way. You don't have to be militaristic to have a uniform if you want to look like you match, like a matched set of books on a shelf. And maybe it's a bad illustration because ours aren't all the same height. But, you know, it's something that you can do. If you got to buy clothing anyway, maybe try this with one set for particular occasions or events.
And it doesn't even have to match. I know some families that just have certain dress codes. Like, I know one family that has all boys, and their dress code is when you leave the house, you'll be wearing a shirt with a collar, and it'll be tucked in. That's just their family rule. I mean, you can take it or leave it. But whenever they tuck in their shirt, when they don't want to, it reminds them of who they are and that they're in their family.
Is this the same family that had a rule that you had to be 12 to wear a tie?
I think so.
Yeah. Because, you know, they had established, all right, this is going to be our symbol that you young men are reaching a stage of adulthood. And so the tie became a very important status symbol in the family. You're starting to arrive. Obviously, it wasn't me. I'm not wearing mine. But those kind of things, those are just part of your family tradition.
Some other things you can do is fellowship together as families. Mm-hmm. Instead of sending the children over to play with kids of the same age, invite the whole family over. You know, the youngs say, oh, let's have the OJs over. Let's have the Allens over. And you begin to identify as a family. And we're going to go visit them. You identify them as families too. This is a good thing for your children. And these things help them develop a healthy sense of pride in their family. And you need to have a healthy sense of pride in your family. When people say, are they all yours? Do you really homeschool? Don't be embarrassed. Don't fumble for words. Don't apologize for your family. Stand up tall and say, yes, aren't I blessed? Well, generally, they'll shut up at that point. Yeah. If they don't shut up, they're likely to say something very nice. But be proud of your family in the way that God intended for you to be proud.
You know, there are some other things you can do, too, and this may be one of the family hobbies. I started researching our family history. Actually, I picked up the unfinished work of my father, which, by the way, it was really creepy when I opened up his briefcase after I was about 35 is when I started doing this, and realizing that I'm looking at his notes and seeing the dates on them, realized that he was doing this about when he was 35, too. Ooh, the strange connection, you know, as we approach middle age. But as I just researched the stuff from commonly available information, you get on the internet so much easier than when me and my dad read the microfiche at the county offices. You start to build that history of your family, and you can look at your children and say, you know, your great-great-great-grandfather farmed in this particular community, or your great-great-great-grandmother immigrated from Ireland, and it ties your history, the history of your school lessons in, to the history of your family, and your children start to see themselves as part of this flow of humanity that converges in your own family, and maybe gives them a vision for how that flow of humanity is going to go out
gives
in future generations.
Gives them a multi-generational vision.
Where have we heard that? Okay.
You know, I've got to tell you, our history club laughs at our family, because no matter what time of history we study, our children say, oh, well, you know, my great-great-great-grandfather was a captain in the Civil War. Oh, well, my great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was a private in the Revolutionary Army. But that's a good thing for them. It gives them that long-term sense, and you want that because I want to see my great-grandchildren following Christ. I don't want to lose this. I want to be like Jonathan Edwards' family, that even today, so many hundreds of years after he died, his family still has hundreds and hundreds of people in this country following Christ. And that's what I want for my family. And so give your children that long-term vision. Another kind of fun thing you can do to give your family a sense of unity is to develop special family code words. Like one of the things we do, because we have mostly boys, is when we get ready to go somewhere, I use the old cavalry cry. I say, boots and saddles! And that means get your shoes on and get to the door we're leaving. And that, you can do other things. You can say, yos! Or one thing I always do is when I call them in a group, I always say, gentlemen, it's time to go. I call them gentlemen. Mm-hmm. Another thing is we say, youngs, don't do that. You know, we're establishing secrecy, a secret language in our family. And that's a really fun thing to do. But once you've gone through all these fun things to build traditions, you also need to be thinking about some other things. You need to be guarding each other's hearts and feelings. I think you need to make it a rule that criticism of your family stops at the threshold. Mm-hmm. Whatever disagreements or jealousies we have to deal with at home, they stay within the family. Circle the wagons if necessary. And this starts with the parents. Mm-hmm. You have got to avoid criticizing your children in public.
Not to mention your spouse.
You have really got to avoid criticizing your spouse in public. This just absolutely destroys your family unity. It lets strangers have privileged information that no one should have outside the family.
Right. In other words, dirty laundry should be washed and not displayed.
Absolutely, at home. And he's my brother. I may pest him, but don't you touch him.
Yeah. All right. Now, another thing, to maintain these relationships that you're carefully building, it's going to take time. It's not just quality time. You know, I'm going to get a very little bit of really, really intensely good time. That's not enough, okay? You get that little bit of really intensely good time in the body of hours and days and weeks of time that you spend together.
Because you can't plan that quality time.
You don't know when it's going to happen.
You don't know when it's going to happen. You have no idea when your child is going to come to you with that critical spiritual question. Right. And you just can't assume that it's going to happen during the 10 minutes you've assigned to them on Saturday morning.
And that's why it's really important to be doing this intentionally and trying to be doing it consistently, because I know I have an hour-long commute each way. I'm spending, you know, 10, 12 hours a week just driving the car back and forth and then working 70, 80 hours on top of that. My time at home, I didn't have time for hobbies. I really didn't. If I'm going to invest time in my kids at all, lots or a little bit, I was going to have to be intentional about it. Now, thankfully, the Lord's blessed us with a business. I can work from home, so I'm getting more of the quantity just in my daily, the daily life. But if you've got to invest that sort of time in a career, gentlemen, let me really encourage you, be very intentional with the time that you have at home.
Now, that means that you may have to make your profitable activities be family-building activities. That means if you have to go to the lumber store, you grab one of your children to take with you.
You know, my dad used to do that, and to this very day, when I smell fresh plywood, I feel great, you know, from going to the lumber yard with my dad, standing around while he's finishing a piece of furniture in the workshop or something like that.
And, Mom, when you really want to be alone and you really don't want to talk to your children, and it happens to all of us, and you decide to go to the grocery store as a release, which really shows in what bad shape you are, take a child with you anyway. Because when you're sitting there in the car and you're facing out the windshield and you can't see each other's face, they will ask you things they would never ask you face to face, especially if it's late at night. If you have to make a late night diaper run, surely, who makes late night diaper runs? I do. Okay, if you have to make a late night diaper run, if you have to make a late night milk run, grab a child with you. If you have to wait for him to put clothes on again from his pajamas, because you wouldn't believe what he'll say to you in the dark as you're driving down the road late at night. Mm-hmm. Grasp those times to spend time together.
Yeah. And of course, we've talked about this in other conferences too, about looking for opportunities to do things like taking your family on business trips. It can be done. We'll be glad to show you how if you're interested. You can do things like turn off the TV. Chris Glicker was giving great advice this morning. Turn the dumb thing off. Read a book to your kids. I mean, they can get pulled into Pilgrim's Progress. They can get into Huckleberry Finn or whatever your taste may run to. You're doing something educational as well as you're building family memories.
You can play Monopoly. You can play games together.
In teams, so the little ones don't get overwhelmed.
That's right.
Right.
But we turned off the TV 15 years ago. We haven't regretted it a bit. And I'm still a news hound. Mm. But now I go check the internet during prescribed times or it gets overwhelming. We subscribe to a good newspaper. You can still keep up with the things you really genuinely need to keep up with, but mostly TV is just asleep with your eyes closed, but they're putting lots of stuff in your mind. Now,
let's close with we've got a scripture and two quotes we'd like to share with you. And the thing which we have really adopted in our families, we're trying to glorify God. We're not perfect. We haven't arrived. We don't claim to. That's what we're striving for. Okay? And the scripture that we keep coming back to as parents is in Deuteronomy 32. Set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you this day, which you shall command to your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days in the land. All right? This time of child rearing is a precious time. It is not an interruption to your time. This is what you're here for. So let's grasp it. You had two quotes as well.
Yes. Remember, tear down those obstacles. Build memories. Remind yourselves of what you're doing. Glorify God in your family by building strong family ties. By becoming one in Christ, which is true family unity. Oswald Chambers, who wrote My Utmost for His Highest, said, "Our family life in Perth was a very united one. Each evening after the home lessons were done, was given up to games of various kinds. We found our enjoyment and entertainment in our home. No outside amusement could possibly compare with the fun and happiness to be found there." And why should we desire such a family life as this, my friends? Theodore Kyler said it so well. Everything that attracts our children to their homes is very apt to be, in the end, an attraction towards heaven. Thank you. May it be so.
Hal and Melanie Young are the parents of 8, including 6 boys, ages 7 to adult. Their book, Raising Real Men, Surviving, Teaching, and Appreciating Boys, is a practical guide to equipping the hearts and minds of boys without breaking or losing your own. To read a sample chapter or to order your copy, visit the website at www.raisingrealmen.com. This is a copyrighted recording. For additional copies or licensing information, contact us at info@greatwaterspress.com. Our theme music is Prelude in C Major by Johann Sebastian Bach, performance provided by amclassical.com. Thank you, and may God bless you for listening.